I'm just teasing him because he told me he had a haircut lined up. Other than that, I wouldn't have said anything about it. All right, Travis, come and help me, please. We are in Acts chapter 23 this morning, starting a new chapter in the book of Acts. I hope I have enough. Sometimes we're waiting at 9:45 and nobody's here this morning. Everybody was pretty early. I don't know. I'll try to figure out how the weather determines that, but I'm not sure how to do that. But we're glad you're here this morning, first Sunday in April. Many of you pulled in and saw that building out there for the first time today. That was a blessing. They put that up on Tuesday in one day. They started at 7 in the morning. Was that just this week? It was. It seems longer ago than that now. Started at 7 in the morning and were done by 4 in the afternoon and had that all done. Now we're waiting on the gutters to be put in and the garage doors will be put in. And then we'll go from there. Acts chapter 23. Before we start into this, I want to mention something that the Lord just kind of, and we've touched on it a little bit. God has seen fit in His Word to show us the dark side of the great people of God. Now by that I mean this, if God were to write a book about these men that He's written about, why not give us all the positive and overlook or forget the negatives? But with all of these characters, I mean, go through that list in Hebrews 11, the heroes of the faith. And outside of Enoch, of whom very little is known or said, we'll talk about him in the book of Jude tonight, but outside of Enoch, all of those main characters, we know their strengths, but we also know their weaknesses. I mean, think about Noah, which is the first one we really know a lot about. I mean, other than Adam, but it's hard to compare ourselves to Adam, made out of the dust of the ground. God breathed into his nostril the breath of life, that original supernatural creation. The first person we really know anything about, I mean, chapters 4, 5 of Genesis just list a whole bunch of people. The line of Cain, the line of Adam. But chapter 6, we get to learn about Noah. And no sooner has he had a great and wonderful victory of finding grace in the eyes of the Lord and being saved from the flood by God instructing him how to build the ark and saving his wife and his three sons and their wives. And no sooner do they land on the other side than we find him drunk, laying naked in a tent. Why did God bother to tell us that? Why do we have to have that information? Why couldn't we just gloss over that and just see Noah as the great, tremendous man that he was? We don't go too far through the Bible and we're introduced to Abraham. And Abraham is the father of the faithful. And how can we say too many positive things about Abraham? And yet, God chose to record the two times that he lied about his wife Sarah and the danger that he put her and himself in through his lies. Why did God tell us about Abraham's lies? Why not gloss over that? Why not just forget to mention it? And yet, it's mentioned. And we can go through all the characters of the Old Testament. Jacob, that great Jacob, deceived his father. Put on the coats of skins and made his father think he was blessing Esau instead of him. That Jacob. Moses lost his temper, smote the rock, was prohibited from entering into the promised land. And yet, Moses is the father of the nation of Israel and the law and the commandments. Everything's glorious about him, and yet God showed us the dark side. David with Bathsheba. And I believe the answer is found in Job 32:9, and that is simply this: great men are not always wise. If God had painted these portraits of all these great heroes of the faith without any flaws, we'd have no comparison. We'd have no hope. We'd say, we could never be like Abraham. We could never be like Moses or David. We could never be. No, we find out that God showed us their flaws so that you and I would have some hope. You know, the presenting of David's sin with Bathsheba is a positive in the aspect that it shows us that God can use even the feeblest of characters and that God can forgive and overlook the greatest of sins and still be faithful? And I said all that to say this. Look at Acts chapter 21. And we've already covered Acts 21, so we've been past this. But this thought just came back to my mind. And I'll tell you what I've done. Acts chapter 21, look at verse 17. Acts chapter 21, verse 17. It's an insignificant verse, really. Paul says this, "And when we were come to Jerusalem, the brethren received us gladly." I've underlined that phrase. "And when we were come to Jerusalem." Now, Noah drunk and naked. Jacob deceiving his father, looking him in the eyeballs and saying, "I am thy son, Esau." David and his sin with Bathsheba and his murder of Uriah through his means. That doesn't seem like that. "And when we were come to Jerusalem." But I put a little star next to that in my verse, and I wrote this at the top. Up until this time, Paul was a free man. He went where he wanted to go and did what he wanted to do. You know, in Acts chapter 9, he got saved. In Acts chapter 13, he got called to be a missionary. And he began those three missionary journeys, and he went wherever he wanted to. Now, there was a couple times the Spirit suffered him not to go into Asia, told him not to go to Bithynia. He was obedient to the Spirit, but basically he went to whatever town he went. He planned his journey, went to Troas, Philippi, Corinth, all these different places. He was free to go wherever he wanted to until Acts 21:17. And as you know, this is where Paul had decided, "I'm going to go back to Jerusalem." He told us in Acts 22, we finished last week, he told, in giving his testimony, he said that when he got saved, God told him not to go to the Jews, but to go to the Gentiles. And yet Paul was determined during his third missionary journey to go back to Jerusalem. Even though God had told him don't go, but his burden for the Jewish people and wanting to preach the gospel overran his wisdom. And he went where God had instructed him not to go. And in verse 17 of 21, Paul becomes no longer a free man. Because once he gets to Jerusalem, and James and the elders recommend he go into the temple and fulfill a vow, which he had no business doing. And then all of this turmoil begins when Paul is in that temple, because the Jews assumed that he had taken a Gentile in the temple because they'd seen him with a Gentile in town before that. And chapter 22 and chapter 23 and chapter 24 is all a result of that scene in Jerusalem. All of that happened because Paul made a mistake. He did something he shouldn't have done. Now, look at Proverbs 3. We'll get to our lesson here in a moment. I'm preaching right now. Proverbs chapter 3. And this just it's been laid on my heart, and it's just such a wonderful reminder that great men are not always wise. The Apostle Paul, and again, I'm not casting stones on Moses or David or any of those fellows, but just saying that God has showed us their mistakes as well as their high points to give you and I hope that we can still serve God. Because if we had a perfect ideal model, you know, Paul said, "Follow me as I follow Christ." All right? He's not following Christ in these chapters that we're reading right now. And he is no longer a free man. Now, from now on, the rest of his life, well, he does get released from prison one time, but from this point forward, he is under centurions, he's under guards. They're telling him where he's going to go, what he's going to eat, what he's going to do. His freedom is given up because he got out of the will of God. He did something that we would count noble. He had a burden. It was a spiritual thing. It wasn't sin. It was a desire to preach to the Jews, but God had told him, don't go to Jerusalem, and he did. Proverbs 3, you know the verses well, verse 5 and 6. "Trust in the Lord with all thine heart, and lean not to thine own understanding." You know, you almost wish Paul had memorized Proverbs 3, 5, and 6. He probably knew it. But doesn't that describe him? "Trust in the Lord with all thine heart and lean not to thine own understanding." Paul's desire to preach to the Jews in Jerusalem at Pentecost overcame his spiritual side, and he was determined, bullheaded, to do what he's going to do, whether God approved of it or not. He said, "Lean not in thine own understanding." Verse 6, "In all thy ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct thy paths." In all thy ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct thy paths. Paul, in the book of Acts, in this last chapter of the book of Acts, is out of the will of God. having gone where God told him not to go, and he's paying the price for it. And can we say this? Proverbs 3, 5, and 6 was written for you and I as well as for the Apostle Paul. And we can make the same mistakes. Oh, we're not the Apostle Paul, I understand. We're not David. We're not Moses. But they were human just like we are. And the same biblical principles applied to them that apply to us. So you and I need to be careful that we stay in the will of God. That we go where God tells us to go and don't go where God tells us not to go. It's just as important for you and I in our daily life to be obedient to God as it was for any of those men in the Old or New Testament, or ladies in the Old or New Testament. So when we get to this portion of the book of Acts, it's kind of a sad decline in the life of Paul. This guy who made those three missionary journeys, converted Gentiles all over the known world, now is stuck in Jerusalem fighting for his life, defending his own character against unscrupulous people. He is wasting his time. He should have been back in Asia. He should have been in Macedonia or Achaia, continuing those missionary journeys. But his personal desire to be where God told him not to go has just changed the whole direction. All right, does that make sense? Just a lesson from the life of Paul that shows us what's going on here. All right, let's look at Acts chapter 23. The continuing saga of Paul in Jerusalem. In chapter 22, chapter 21 and chapter 22, he's had to been rescued by the chief captain twice already because the Jews were about to pull him apart. He's been rescued this second time by the chief captain. And the chief captain sends him to Caesarea, from Jerusalem to Caesarea, for the purpose of being interviewed by the governor. Because Lysias did not understand the conversation between Paul and the Jews. It was all in Hebrew. He didn't know what they were mad about, what they were upset about. And he couldn't get a straight answer from anybody, so he decides to send Paul to Felix, the governor. Because Felix is a Jew. He'll be more familiar, or Jewish-based, more familiar with the ways of the Jews. And so Paul gets sent there. Notice in chapter 23, in verse 1, and Paul earnestly beholding the council. Verse 30 told us of chapter 22, on the morrow, because he would have certainly known the certainty whereof he was accused of the Jews, he loosed him from his bands, and commanded the chief priests and all the council to appear, and brought Paul down and set him before them. All right? Felix now is bringing Paul in front of him, and the chief priests and the elders have come from Jerusalem to Caesarea, and they're all there to try Paul again, now in front of the governor, Felix. Notice this in our outline. Number one, we're calling this Paul and the Council. Paul and the Council. And verse 1 to 5, and this goes from verse 1 to 11. Verse 1 to 5 is, Paul causes a disturbance. And Paul, earnestly beholding the council, said, Men and brethren, I have lived in all good conscience before God until this day. Paul had an honest and sincere desire to serve God, to do what was right. Even before his conversion, when he was lost, in his zealousness, he was still, in his heart, he believed he was serving God. Look at, we've got the verse there, Philippians chapter 3 and verse number 6. Philippians chapter 3 and verse 6. Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians. I heard somebody say the other day, when you're memorizing, you know how when you memorize things, you try to find something to help you through it, and he said, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, G-E-P-C. G-E-P-C. Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Gentiles eat pork chops. So I guess that's the way to memorize. Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians. Philippians chapter 3, verse number 6. Concerning zeal, persecuting the church, touching the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. Paul is not being arrogant. He's being sincere. And he is saying before the high priest here in chapter 23, he's saying, I have lived in all good conscience before God. He's not saying I've lived sinless, I've lived perfect. But he's saying his desires were right, his intents were right. And we ought all be able to say the same thing, I've lived in all good conscience. Now that doesn't mean your conscience is perfect, but it means that when we do something that our conscience is convicted about, we deal with it. And again, I think we've talked about this here recently. I can't remember if it's here in the Bible college, but we talked about when we do something wrong, don't wait till nighttime and try to go back over the day and remember what you did wrong and then confess it then. When you do something wrong, confess it right on the spot. When some kind of thought enters your mind and you say, why in the world did that thought enter my mind? Say, God, I'm sorry. I had no control over that. I don't know why that happened, but I'm sorry. Confess your sins as you commit them. That way you don't have to stock them up and then remember all of them later. Because I'm not so sure it just works as a blanket statement. God, forgive me all the sins I committed today. We committed them one at a time, one by one, and God wants us to confess them one at a time, one by one. And yet we can still have a good conscience before God because we keep our conscience clean when we do that. And that's what Paul's saying here. I have strived. I have done my best to live in all good conscience before God until this day. Now, how would that statement ring in your ears? If you heard somebody make that statement, would you say, well, good for you. Praise the Lord. That's good. That's what you should be trying to do. And if you made that statement before the preacher should commend you for that. Well, praise the Lord. I'm glad. That's good. You're working on your walk with God. Well, here's the high priest who should have patted Paul on the back and said, Paul, that's good that you're doing that. But he doesn't pat Paul on the back. Notice verse 2. And the high priest, Ananias, commanded them that stood by him to smite him on the mouth. You know what they told him to do? They told him to Will Smith him. Am I a contemporary preacher or what, huh? I got that. I even got that into the Bible somehow, or out of the Bible somehow. But that's what Ananias commanded. Those that stood by Paul, he said, go over and slap him in the mouth. Slap him across the face. That's a strange reaction for a guy that's trying to do his best to be right before God. But you know why Ananias did that? Because Ananias was a rotten guy. And he didn't believe anybody could live in good conscience before God. I'm getting way ahead of myself here, all right? There it is in paragraph 1 that we wrote. This declaration of a good conscience so irritated Ananias that he, being a corrupt and crooked high priest, commanded Paul to be struck across the mouth. One historian said this about Ananias. He said he was a violent, haughty, gluttonous, and rapacious man. I looked up rapacious. It's not a common word. It means aggressively greedy. That's the picture that a historian of that time painted of Ananias. And he couldn't stand somebody standing in front of him and saying, I have lived in all good conscience, because he had no idea what a good conscience was. He was just a crooked high priest. And the people acknowledged his position while despising the man. Sound familiar? They recognized the office but didn't appreciate the person in it, and they gave him the due respect. And Paul responded to this smiting across the mouth by calling him a whited wall. Verse 3. Then Paul said unto him, God shall smite thee, thou whited wall. Look back at Matthew 23. Matthew 23. Jesus used this illustration of the Pharisees. What does it mean to be a whited wall? Well, Jesus used whited sepulcher. Look at Matthew 23 and verse 27. Matthew chapter 23 is a great chapter to read to those folks that believe Jesus was meek and lowly of heart 24/7. He was a man's man. Who I know I mentioned recently, he had 12 hard physical Jewish men follow him from day to day for 3.5 years. A Sissified man does not do that. He does not get Jewish fishermen, commercial fishermen and tax collectors and all that to follow him if he's soft. Jesus was a man's man. He attracted men followers. And here in Matthew chapter 23 and verse 27, he said, "Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for ye are like unto whited sepulchres." What does that mean? "Which indeed appear beautiful outward, but are full of dead men's bones and of all uncleanness." When Paul calls Ananias a whited wall, you know what he's saying? You're whitewashed. You're painted on the outside, but inside, you're rotten. Inside, you're decayed. And when Paul got smit across the mouth, or smitten, he said, "God shall smite thee, thou whited wall, for sittest thou to judge me after the law, and commandest me to be smitten contrary to the law?" Verse 4, "And they that stood by said, Revilest thou God's high priest?" Was Paul out of line? We kind of pat him on the back for his comeback. But somebody rebuked him. Those standing by said, "Revilest thou God's high priest, regardless of his character, regardless of his wickedness, his office, revilest thou God's high priest?" Then said Paul in verse 5, "I wist not, brethren, that he was the high priest." Let's focus on the second part first. "For it is written, Thou shalt not speak evil of the ruler of thy people." All right? Paul, and I put it in quotations, apologizes. Is that what this is? Is this a sincere apology? Or is this a play on words? I'm not sure. Paul's intent right there is debated among all the commentators in there. But he says, "It is written, Thou shalt not speak evil of the ruler of thy people." He's quoting there from Exodus chapter 22, verse 28, where it says, "Thou shalt not curse the ruler of thy people." Paul says, "It's written, Thou shalt not speak evil of the ruler of thy people." And so he makes an apology, I guess. I don't know what other way to say it. He makes an apology for having spoken against Ananias. I guess our lesson is just be careful. Be careful for those about how we speak about those in higher place. Even Nero and Caesar and all those guys that were just plain out bisexual, wicked, corrupt, ungodly men. And yet Jesus said, "Render unto Caesar that which is Caesar's." A lot more in that statement than you think there is. And Paul said to acknowledge the powers that be, for there are no powers but of God. That's hard to reconcile sometimes. So Paul said, it's written, thou shalt not speak evil of the ruler of thy people. But notice also Paul said in verse 5, "I wist not, brethren, that he was the high priest." Now that's an interesting statement. He did not recognize him. In the middle of, or the second sentence of paragraph number 2, we need to change two words. The second, it says, did he not recognize his personal appearance as far as Ananias? Did he not recognize who he was? The next two words says, this was the same high priest that Paul says gave him letters to go to Damascus. Those two words, this was, are backwards. It should be, was this? Because we don't know if it was. Was this the same high priest that gave Paul's? You remember back in Acts chapter 9, before Paul got saved, he was given letters from the high priest to go to Damascus to bind up those of that way. He met with the high priest to get the letters. Well, it's debatable whether that was this high priest or Caiaphas, the high priest that was before him. So we don't know if he's not recognizing him by his face or what the deal is there. Was this the same high priest that Paul gave him letters, or is Paul saying that he doesn't recognize Ananias as being the high priest because of his unworthiness of the office? We don't know what is going through Paul's mind. We only know what he says, but we don't know the thought behind the words. Here in modern days, everybody assumes the thoughts behind the words and gives out their conjecture. That's why news programs, it used to be 15 minutes when I was a kid. News was on from 11 to 11:15, then the weather from 11:15 to 20, then the best part, the sports from 11:20 to 11:30. At least up in Detroit, that's the way it was. And you got 15 minutes twice a day of news. Now, it's 24/7. Everybody's giving their opinion about the same thing and talking it to death and trying to interpret what people say. I haven't watched the State of the Union since 2019. And before that, I can't remember the one I watched before that. But you watch the State of the Union and then you turn the stinking thing off. Because then you get all the commentators telling you what you just heard. Am I that dumb? That they have to tell me what I just heard? That they have to give their opinion and clarify what I just heard? They think we are, because they got to do that all the time. So here, Paul's words were simply this. Thou shalt not speak. He apologizes. Thou shalt not speak evil of the ruler of thy people. Paul tries to fix the situation, as it were. He causes this disturbance that causes him to be smitten across the mouth. Then secondly, verse 6 to 11, after that happens, Paul causes a dissension. And you'll notice that word twice in verse 7, and when he had so said, there arose a dissension. And down in verse 10, and when there arose a great dissension. So it's a biblical word. Paul causes a dissension, verse 6 down through verse 11. Verse 6 to 8, as we break it down, is the antagonism. The antagonism. Here again, we don't know. We see what Paul does in verse 6 through 8. That's why what he does previously leaves us with questions. Because he's playing his crowd. He's using the situation to his advantage as much as he can. And in verse 6, after he's been smitten, after he's been rebuked for it, after his so-called apology, in verse 6, when Paul perceived that the one part were Sadducees and the other Pharisees, he cried out in the council, "Men and brethren, I am a Pharisee, the son of a Pharisee." We begin to learn something about Paul's family we didn't know. We knew that Paul was from Cilicia, from Tarsus in the region of Cilicia, a citizen of no mean city, he said previously. But we know nothing about his family till we find here he's not only a Pharisee, but the son of a Pharisee. And he says, of the hope and resurrection of the dead, I am called in question. Now Paul knows what he's doing here. Verse 6 and 7, under the antagonism, is Paul's exclamation. Paul's exclamation, I am a Pharisee, the son of a Pharisee. He noticed that the group were divided. When Paul perceived that the one part were Sadducees and the other Pharisees, he says, I am a Pharisee, the son of a Pharisee, of the hope and resurrection of the dead, I am called in question. That's an interesting statement. Paul is aligning himself with maybe half of the group, or at least part of the group, against the other part of the group. He sees a division in them. Some are Pharisees and some are Sadducees. And so Paul says, I'm a Pharisee. He's connecting to part of the group. He's relating to some of them and unrelating to the other. Paul's very wise. And as Paul stands there, and I've underlined this in our notes, Paul stood alone against the high priest. Remember, in verse number 1, they brought the high priest and the Jewish council down before Felix to accuse Paul. So it's all these men against one. And my question is, where is James, the leader at the church at Jerusalem? The one that told him to go into the temple in the first place and take this vow, which began all of this trouble. Where's he at when now Paul is on a hot spot? Where are those elders of the Jews that now Paul is standing being accused of these? Where's his support system? Where's those that backed him up? Where's those that put him in this situation? They're nowhere to be found. Paul says over in Timothy one time, at my first answer, no man stood with me. You know, sometimes in our testimony, our stand for it, it's great to have, I love the church. I love the body of believers. And it's easier to stand when you got a crowd backing you. It's hard to stand when you're alone. And you're the only one in the group. Some of you have been in that position before, around friends, family, whatever it is. It's harder then because you're the odd man out. And sometimes you'll find that you're in that situation. There's another Christian in the group, but you'd never know it because they don't speak up. And so you face the situation all alone by yourself. That's what's going on with Paul here. All those that were with him before, and I'm not talking about Timothy and Titus and all those, they probably did not have the ability to be in front of this council, but James and the elders certainly did. But they're nowhere to be found. So when Paul perceived that this body consisted of two groups with different theological positions, the Pharisees and the Sadducees, Paul makes his declaration of identification with the Pharisees because he says, I am a Pharisee and the son of the Pharisee, and his belief in the resurrection. That's what Paul's exclamation is in verse 6 and verse 7. When he had so said, there arose a dissension between the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and the multitude was divided. Paul, in his wisdom, divided the group because of his knowledge of their doctrine. Isn't that interesting? His knowledge of their doctrine. It is important to know doctrine. What makes a Baptist different from a Seventh-day Adventist? What makes us different from Catholicism? We should know our doctrine, what it is we believe. And it's good to know the doctrines of others too. It's not just a matter of sticking with our own group, but knowing. You know, a lot of times when preachers try to preach about the beliefs of other places, folks get upset. Oh, you shouldn't talk about other religions. Well, Paul's dividing the Pharisees from the Sadducees right here in this statement because he knows of their doctrinal differences. I saw a book by, I think it was Erwin Lutzer, I might order it. It said, Doctrines That Divide. And it's every chapter is a different doctrine that divides. And they're not odd doctrines like you'd think. They're doctrines about the free will of man, God's sovereignty, things like that. You know, doctrines that are not way out there, wacky things, but we do need to be familiar with doctrines and know the difference between one denomination per se and another, one religion and another. It is good to know those things. And here Paul, recognizing that difference, says, I am a Pharisee, and the son of a Pharisee, of the hope of the resurrection. That was the difference. Of the hope of the resurrection, I am called in question. Notice verse number 8. And we call this Luke's explanation. Paul is speaking in verse 6 and 7. Luke interjects verse number 8 and makes a clarifying remark. In verse 8, for the Sadducees, again, this is not Paul speaking, but Luke's writing in here. For the Sadducees say that there is no resurrection. Neither angel nor spirit, but the Pharisees confess both. So Paul recognized the difference in the doctrine between the two. The Pharisees believed in a resurrection. They believed in angels. They believed in the spiritual side of man. But the Sadducees did not believe in any of those. No resurrection. And you'll find it in my notes right there. Luke interjects an explanation for why Paul brought this up. He, as a Pharisee, believed in the resurrection, but the Sadducees did not. That's why they're... Ooh, and I used the wrong there, didn't I? No, I didn't. That's why they're sad, you see. And then I put sorry. I put the word sorry, okay, an apology. Don't unfriend me. That's why they're called Sadducees. They don't believe in a resurrection, don't believe in an angel, don't believe in spirits. The antagonism in verse 6 to 8, and then number 2, the argument in verse 9 to 11. The argument. There's a great dissension now between the two, caused by Paul's alignment with the Pharisees against the Sadducees. And in verse 9, there arose a great cry. And the scribes that were of the Pharisees' part arose and strove, saying, "We find no evil in this man." How fickle. I mean, they're in the group here that brought him, that is there to accuse him. And once he simply says, "I'm a Pharisee, the son of a Pharisee," all evidence has gone out the window as far as the Pharisees are concerned. They don't care anymore. The facts don't matter. It's not what you know. It's who you know. And Paul says, "I'm a Pharisee and the son of a Pharisee." And so the Pharisees immediately say, "We don't find anything wrong with this guy." See how crooked that is? "We find no evil in this man, but if a spirit or an angel," the very thing that divides them from the Sadducees, "if a spirit or angel has spoken to him, let us not fight against God." This tactic of Paul's led the Pharisees speaking in his defense while the Sadducees continued to speak against him. In verse 10, "And there arose a great dissension." All right, in verse 7, it was a dissension. Now it's a great dissension. Things are escalating. Tempers are flaring. "And when there arose a great dissension, the chief captain, fearing lest Paul should have been pulled in pieces of them, commanded the soldiers to go down and take him by force from among them and bring him into the castle." This is the third time that Lysias, the chief captain, has had to save Paul's neck from those that were about to kill him. All because Paul is where he doesn't belong. Now he's doing his best in a bad situation, but he never should have been there in the first place. We'll pick up in Acts chapter 23 and verse number 10. We'll continue from there on next week. Father, again, thank you for the book of Acts. What an exciting story it is, and what amazing truths that translate to our very day today. God, help us to be readers of your word, understanders of your word, so that it can affect our conduct and our behavior in the world we live in today. Bless our morning service and those that come to join us. In Jesus' name, amen.